blessed Savior. And since he cleansed me and made me whole, I will never cease to praise him. I'll shout it until heaven overflows.
He touched me.
Yes,
he touched me.
Oh, he touched me.
And all the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. He touched me.
He touched me.
Yes, he touched me.
Oh, he touched me.
And all the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole.
Today's message is entitled, The Breach Repaired. One of the biggest cathedrals in medieval times is the York Minster Cathedral in the United Kingdom, and it took a whopping 252 years to complete. The project started in about 1220, but only completed in 1472. The cathedral contains the largest example of medieval stained glass in the entire world, which runs at about 520 feet in length. Another pretty impressive building is one of the wonders of the world, and that's the Angkor Wat, which was built in the mid-12th century in Cambodia. And it was actually started in 802, but was only completed 418 years later in 1220. Angkor Wat is not just one building, but it's a big temple which comprises a community of buildings that's made up one of the biggest pre-industrial cities at its time. And the outer wall is 2.2 miles long and encloses a compound space of 203 acres. Now, these are pretty impressive, but none of them were carved straight into rock. And so you're familiar with the city of Petra. Petra was built in exactly that way, and it's the citadel right in the middle of the Jordan Desert. There were very few construction projects with the dramatic appearance of Petra. Petra was built by Nabataeans in the 600 BC, and it only took them 850 years to complete and to finish. Now, why am I talking with you about some of the longest building projects in the world? Because these are some of the longest building projects that exist. While it took time and an obvious amount of dedication and an obvious amount of determination, also communication and coordination, because they needed to pass on the instructions from one generation to the next, there is another building project that I'd like to talk with you about here this morning that surpasses the length of time it took for these projects to be completed. This project is taking well over 1,000 years to complete, and it far surpasses the importance of these other structures and these other buildings. But we'll get to that in just a moment. I'd like to do a little recap with us. We started this series by noticing that the Bible speaks of a great breach of truth that would occur in the Christian church. We spent several weeks following the ups and downs of Christianity as we've studied the seven churches of Revelation, not just letters from Jesus to literal local congregations in Asia Minor in the first century, but also the seven churches are descriptions of seven eras or periods of Christian history that would follow on the heels of the next period. The seven churches is the story of the deterioration and the restoration of God's truth and his people. The first century, also known as the apostolic church, the first century church started very well. The Christian church founded by Christ prior to his death shook the Roman world, the Roman Empire, and the then known world with the gospel message. But after the death of the apostles, and they lost their love, God's people lost their fervor for Christ and his message, and they began to wane. Spirituality began to decline, which led to compromise and eventual apostasy. But then the gospel fire seemed to be kindled in a more significant manner, bringing revival and then reformation. And today we find ourselves in the time when the reformation will end and that great promise of Christ's return will occur. We put this slide up on the screen because I wanted just to catch a visual of how things went from the days of Ephesus through the Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira period, and then an uptick during the Sardis and Philadelphia period. But Laodicea, there's a decline, but ultimately there will be restoration. All that we have studied thus far in the last several weeks begs a very important question. When will the Reformation be over? That's a very important and very crucial question to ask. When will the breach be completely repaired? Under what conditions will the work of restoration take place? So let's just do a quick review together because I have a lot to share with you this morning in this very important message. You remember Solomon's Temple. We started there in this series, one of the great edifices of the ancient world. It was the permanent structure that King David envisioned and was built by Solomon, his son, and it resided there in Jerusalem, the central place of worship for God's people. When Solomon initially looked over the plans for the temple, he saw that it needed a whole lot more material than he originally thought it would. Thousands of workers went out to cut down trees, and there was an equal amount of individuals who went out and hewed great stones out of the surrounding hills and mountains. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 5, the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. It took Solomon 4 years to gather all the material that was needed for the temple and 7 more years to build the edifice. One reason it took so long was that every stone and every piece of metal and wood was cut or to size or molded to shape before it was brought to the temple site, the building site, to be installed. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 6. As stone was laid upon stone, each fitting perfectly in its appointed place, the building gradually took shape. And at last, 7 years later, after the work was started, the building was finished. And everyone who worked on the temple had done their best, and they were satisfied with the work that had been done. And they knew it was the most glorious temple ever built. Well, we know that a terrific investment was made in its construction, and Solomon's temple stood for about 400 years. Given that length of time, of course, it was bound to experience a little wear and tear, like all things in life needing a little care and repair. The two stories are given in the Bible telling us of when major repairs were done to the breaches in the temple. We talked about primarily the story of Joash, how in 835 BC, 200 years after the temple had been built, that there were serious repairs needing to be made to the temple. Recall how the priests had squandered the resources for earlier repairs. And so young King Joash, knowing how important it was to repair the temple, had built a money box. And he invited all the people from all over the realm to give toward the repairs of the temple. And the Bible records that the repairs were done and were completed. Then another 200 years later, around 620 BC, the temple needed repairs again, naturally. And this was done under the leadership of King Josiah. Money was gathered and was given to conscientious and faithful workers to repair the temple. And then sadly, 34 years later, or 30-some years later, in 586 BC, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, destroyed Solomon's temple. Warning after warning had been given to God's ancient people to return to him and to obey him, but the nation rebelled against his will and opened itself up to the attacks of the enemy. that beautiful edifice built 400 years earlier to teach the truth about God, was reduced to rubble. And surely it was a sad day for Israel. Yet there was hope for the people of God and for that temple. You see, 100 years before his birth, God had declared Cyrus, general of the armies of the Median king Darius, to be the one who would decree God's people return to Jerusalem to not only rebuild the city, but to rebuild the temple. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 28, the Bible says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd'?" This is God speaking. "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" When a general by the name of Cyrus marched his army into Babylon and took the city, you can be pretty sure that Israel stood up and paid attention, because they knew of the prophecies that God had given to Isaiah some decades earlier. And on top of that, the 70 years of the foretold prophecy of captivity was coming to an end. About 2 years after Babylon's capture, Darius died, and Cyrus, his general, took his place and ascended the throne. And the beginning of the reign, the beginning of Cyrus's reign, marked the beginning, or the end rather, of the 70 years of captivity of Israel in Babylon. Now, something else interesting was taking place at that time. The prophet Daniel knew that these 70 years were coming to a close, coming to an end. And so what he did, like any follower of God would do, he set his heart, he set his face in preparation for that great event to seek God. And he prayed, among other things, for the restoration of God's temple. His prayers recorded in Daniel chapter 9, and it's a prayer worthy of imitation. In response to that prayer, and we know the story, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to Daniel, who actually provided an answer to the question that Daniel had related to an earlier vision that you read about in Daniel chapter 8 regarding the 2300-year prophecy. Gabriel outlined in detail to Daniel a 70-week prophecy which was to begin, interestingly enough, at the command to go forth and rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. And so the temple and the city, according to God's prophet, was going to be restored. It was going to be rebuilt. Impressed with Daniel's delivery from the lion's den and the fact that he had been chosen by God by name to deliver the Jews from captivity, Cyrus made known his desire to provide for the return of the Hebrews, to send them to rebuild their temple back in Jerusalem. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me," this is Cyrus speaking, "and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." Sometime later, he made another declaration, and you can read that in Ezra chapter 6. His declaration said, "Let the house," speaking about the temple, "let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations be firmly laid." You can imagine how Israel must have felt about this news as these decrees reached the furthest corners of Cyrus's realm. It's interesting that under Cyrus, his decrees, Zerubbabel, a man by the name of Zerubbabel, he was a prince of Judah and a descendant of David, he led about 43,000 exiles, Jews in Persia, back to their homeland. And as quickly as they could, an altar was erected in the site of the ancient altar in the temple court. The altar was dedicated, and everyone gathered, united in restoring the services that had been interrupted because of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The setting up of the altar of the daily burnt offerings cheered God's people. And you can imagine how enthusiastic they were as they entered into the preparations necessary for the rebuilding of the temple, gaining courage as they made preparations and as each preparation advanced as the months went by. Now, the workmen engaged in the preparation of the building and the preparation of the building material found among the ruins some of these immense stones that were brought to the temple site in the days of Solomon. They discovered them there, and they were made ready for use along with a lot of other new material. And soon and very soon, the work was advanced to the point where the foundation for the temple needed to be laid. And this was done in the presence of thousands of witnesses who had come to see the work in progress and to give their expressions of joy and thanksgiving. But the work that they were to do in the rebuilding of the temple wasn't easy for the returned exiles. They met with opposition, and they met it from the Samaritans. The Samaritans at this time were a mixed race that had sprung up through intermarriage of the heathen colonists from the provinces of Assyria with the remainder of the 10 tribes that had been left in Samaria and Galilee. During this period of restoration, these Samaritans came to be known, according to Ezra, as the adversaries of Judah and of Benjamin. They were untiring in their opposition, and the Bible records that they weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and they troubled them in their building, and they hired against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, just read from Ezra chapter 4. But it was good news. There was good news, because even though there was resistance for those many years, God held their enemies in check, and the people in Judah had liberty to continue to do the work that was before them. Now, when you go to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, it shares a fascinating account. What was going on in Jerusalem at this time, the rebuilding of the temple, had all of heaven's attention. It had all of heaven's attention. Heaven was interested in this great enterprise and this struggle between good and evil. This was more than just the building of a temple. The struggle had tremendous spiritual connotations. For 3 weeks, we're told in Daniel chapter 10, Gabriel was sent to wrestle the powers of darkness who were seeking to counteract the influences that were at work on the minds of King Cyrus, who was being influenced to stop the Jews from working. And before those 3 weeks were up, the Bible tells us that Michael, Christ himself, came to Gabriel's aid. We read in Daniel 10, verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo," Gabriel says, "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, and I remained there with the king of Persia." Fascinating. All that heaven could do on behalf of the people of God had been done. The victory was finally gained, and the forces of the enemy were held in check all the days of Cyrus and all the days of his son, Cambyses, who reigned for 7.5 years. This was a time of incredible opportunity for the Jews. The highest agencies of heaven were working in the hearts of the king, and it was the people of God to labor with the utmost activity and to carry out the decree of Cyrus. They should have spared no effort to restore the temple. They should have spared no effort to restore its services and to reestablish themselves in their Judean home. But in the days of God's power, many proved unwilling. Now, God didn't forsake his struggling people. He sent to them as well a couple of prophets by the name of Haggai and another one by the name of Zechariah. He sent them, the prophets, to stir his people to action. Their messages were just what God's people needed. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 14, it says that, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." It also says in Ezra chapter 6 that the elders of the Jews builded, and they proposed through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and they finished. So from the time of the first exiles when they returned until now had been nearly 7 years. But finally, the temple had been rebuilt. And the thrill and the immense satisfaction the Jews must have felt at that time can probably not be fully appreciated and understood by us today. But not only did the temple need to be repaired and rebuilt, the city did as well. And before the city could be rebuilt, the walls, city walls needed to be repaired and in order to be protected, protect them from their enemies. About 70 years after the first company with Zerubbabel arrived there in Jerusalem, Artaxerxes Longimanus came to the throne of Medo-Persia. And this king, the name of this king is connected with sacred history by a series of pretty incredible providences. He was the one who reigned during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when they labored. He was the one who gave the third and final decree to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 457 BC, according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. His reign saw the return of a company of Jews under Ezra. He saw the completion of the walls of Jerusalem by Nehemiah and his associates. He also saw the reorganization of the temple services and the great religious reformation instituted by Ezra and Nehemiah. In giving permission to the Israelites to return, Artaxerxes arranged for the restoration of the members of the priesthood to their ancient rights and to their ancient privileges. And he also arranged for the appointment of civil officers to govern the people according to Jewish law. He trusted the integrity of Ezra, whose desire it was to go back to Jerusalem with the remaining exiles to share God's word and to help restore Jerusalem. It's interesting that the efforts of Ezra, everywhere he went, in his efforts to revive study in the scriptures, everywhere he went, revivals occurred. His work was made more permanent because of his painstaking lifelong work of preserving and multiplying the sacred scriptures. But the work of building the wall was being delayed. Hearing of the dilapidated state of his home, Nehemiah, back in Persia, with the blessing of the Persian king, returned back home to Jerusalem to help prepare and help in the work. And of course, with wisdom and with courage, he rallied the elders, rallied the leaders of the people to go to work on the wall. Nehemiah chapter 3 records the long list of names who repaired the broken walls of Jerusalem. The nobles were involved. The rulers were involved. Goldsmiths, traders, chemists, priests, both men and women. Everyone was involved, and they met severe opposition in trying to rebuild that wall. But they were determined to make sure that that wall was built once and for all. I want to read to you from Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, "Those who built on the wall," this is how serious they were, "those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held their weapon. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from the daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day.' So neither I nor my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off just to be washed." These guys were dedicated to making sure that the building of the wall would go uninterrupted. And in short order, the wall was built. It was there for a number of years. But in 52 days under the leadership of Nehemiah, that wall was built. Why? Because everybody pulled up their socks. Everybody repaired the breach. Here were the people of God taking care of the house of God and the city of God. It wasn't beneath them. They recognized the importance of the work, and they gave themselves to the repairing of the breach. The temple was completed, and the wall was built. Now, interestingly, many years early, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah had written about these brave individuals, these brave and faithful men and women who went to work on this great wall and on this great temple, went to work to repair and to restore the place of worship, God's temple and his city. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 12, notice the prophecy was given specifically pointing to these individuals. It says, "And those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." The prophet was letting his people know that after they had spent time in exile, time in Babylon, when they returned back home, Jerusalem, their temple, was going to lay in ruins. Everything needed to be restored. Everything needed to be rebuilt. And those who were to go back and do that work were called repairers of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. But this verse isn't just referring to people who are building a physical temple, a city, and a wall. This verse has tremendous spiritual implications, as we've looked at earlier. At this time, God didn't just desire his people to repair houses and fences and walls and a temple. The city's moral edifice was in ruins, and this needed to be rebuilt also. So this verse takes also in a terrific work of revival and of reformation and restoration needing to be done at that time. But more than this, it presents a picture of the work of spiritual restoration that would occur also from the days of the Dark Ages all the way through until the close of Earth's history. I want you to see this from the Bible. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. First of all, in the Bible, the figure of a building or the building of a temple is frequently used to illustrate the building of God's church. So when you read about the building of the temple, Solomon's, when you read about Zerubbabel's temple and the building up of it, it refers to the building up of God's church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Notice what it says here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "Coming to him, to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And now notice, speaking to the believers in that day and to you and me, you also as living stones are being built up a," what friends? "Spiritual house," are being built up a spiritual house, "a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So in the quarries of the world, of the Jewish and Gentile world, the apostles, the early church, bringing out the stones to lay the foundation of this incredible structure. Now in the letter to the believers in Ephesus, notice what Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go over there now. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 19 to 22. Peter talks about the believers being living stones and God's people coming together, being built up into a spiritual house. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." Now notice, speaking about those who've been called out of the world, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a," what friends? "A holy temple unto the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now go over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul speaks to the church in Corinth about the very same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, beginning with verse 9. So Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, you are part of the building up. God is building a holy temple, and you and I, he says, are a part of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. He says, "For we are," and look at the last couple of words in that verse, "for you are God's," what? "Building." He's referring to the temple. You are God's building. Notice verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take care how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the apostles built on a sure foundation, even the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." To this foundation they brought the stones that they had quarried from the world. And like those in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah's day, they worked under incredible difficulty, under incredible circumstances, contending against bigotry, contending against prejudice, contending against hatred, and those who were building upon a false foundation. In that first century, kings and governors, priests and rulers sought to destroy the temple of God. But in the face of imprisonment, in the face of torture, and even death, faithful men carried the work forward, and the structure, God's temple, grew beautifully and symmetrically. On one after another, the foremost of the builders fell by the hand of the enemy. You remember reading about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was stoned. And then James, he was slain by the sword. Paul was eventually beheaded, and Peter was crucified, and John, the beloved disciple, was exiled. But nonetheless, the church still grew. New workers took the place of those who fell, and stone after stone was being added to the building. Slowly ascended the temple of the church of God. So that's one reason we can know that when we look at the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Zerubbabel, we know that there is a message for us yet today and still today. Secondly, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus spoke of the desolation of the temple in his day. He warned about it in Matthew chapter 24. And that desolation, the desolation of that temple, prefigured a significant time, a departure, a significant deterioration of truth and righteousness that would occur over an incredibly long period of time, extending long after the death of the apostles, all the way down to the time of the end. It would be a time like no other. A terrific breach would be made, and it would be called, repairers of the breach would be called upon to work like they've never worked before to bring revival and reformation and restoration. Notice what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. So they're looking at the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So just as we're looking at the temple today, just as you see it over there, not one stone is going to be left upon another. The temple is going to lay in ruins. Later on in the sermon, he spoke to that, and he referred to that time as the abomination of desolation. Notice verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, we know that he's referring to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem because over in Luke's account, his parallel account of the same sermon, he explains what the abomination of desolation refers to. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that the desolation of it is near." That's Luke 21 and verse 20. So as the desolating armies of Rome with their abominable pagan standards were about to breach the holy city, God's people in the city knew that it was time for them to take their flight. But Jesus had a second application in mind when he referred to the destruction of Jerusalem, and specifically the destruction of the temple. He had a second application in mind because he referred to it as the abomination of desolation spoken of by who, friends? Daniel the prophet. And so we go back to Daniel for a few moments. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel refers to the abomination of desolation in a couple of places. We begin with Daniel chapter 8. And while it's not worded exactly that way, it certainly is a reference to that issue, that thing, the abomination of desolation. And so first, Daniel refers to it in that vision he had about a little horn that stands up against Jesus Christ. Then eventually that little horn would desolate the sanctuary, and eventually it would desolate the truth of God's word. We read that in Daniel chapter 8, verse 11 and on. "And he," speaking of this little horn, "even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily. And notice what happened to the truth. Truth was cast down to the ground, and this little horn did all these things and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to be giving of the both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Notice verse 17. And he came to me and he said, and he stood by me, and when he came to me, I was afraid. And he said, understand, son of man, that the vision that I've been talking to you about, the vision refers to the time of when, friends? The time of the end. So this little horn power follows on the heels of the ram and the he-goat. And the ram and the he-goat, those two animals that fought in Daniel chapter 8, in Daniel's vision, represented the kingdoms of Persia and Greece. And so the little horn would follow on the heels of Greece. And we know that the next ruling empire after Greece was the Roman Empire. But it's more than pagan Rome. It's more than the Roman Empire, because Daniel saw in his vision that it would continue all the way until when, friends? The time of the end. And we know that the time of the end is when the end of time takes place, when Jesus returns. But the pagan Roman Empire ceased well over 1,000 years ago. So we know it's not referring just to Rome. It's referring to Rome in its second phase. Rome, pagan Rome in its first phase, and then the Dark Ages church in the second phase of this little horn, which grew out of years of spiritual deterioration. Now go with me to Daniel chapter 11, because here it's mentioned again, the abomination of desolation. Notice Daniel chapter 11, verses 31 to 35. And again, this is referencing the time of the end. Notice it says, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary, fortress. They shall take away the daily and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now, when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. Verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of when, friends? Until the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time. So this great abomination of desolation, this desolating power, would reign and rule all the way until the time of the end. Now we know that the time of the end began, follow me, the time of the end began in 1798, because over in Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 through 9, Daniel is told to seal up the book of Daniel until the time of the end. And at that time, a time period was given, a time, times, and a dividing of times, or a 1,260-day year prophecy. And we know from history that the medieval church was in power from the mid or early 6th century all the way until the 18th century. Now, for the Bible to reveal this to us isn't to anyone's dirty laundry, but just to let us know and to help us understand about this magnificent, if I can use that word, deterioration of truth and righteousness that Paul mentioned was taking place even in his day when he wrote to the Thessalonian Christians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, speaking of Jesus coming, will not come unless the falling away come first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, and who sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, it might seem unkind, it might seem a little unchristian to suggest that this church fits this prediction. But Paul wasn't speaking about, when Paul was speaking about spiritual deterioration happens inside the church, not outside the church. The enemy of righteousness, he left nothing undone in his efforts to stop the work committed. to the Lord's builders. During this period of time, God still had his people. And even though the place of God's truth had been trampled under his feet, the place of his sanctuary had been cast down, God still had his faithful people committed to the Lord, building the church of God during this time. God raised up workers to ably defend the faith that was once given to the apostles. And history bears record to the fortitude and heroism of these men. Like the apostles, many of them fell at their post, but the building of the temple went steadily forward. The workmen were slain, but the work still advanced. You remember the Waldenses, John Wycliffe, the Protestant reformers Huss and Jerome, Martin Luther and Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, Cranmer and Latimer and Knox and the Huguenots, and John and Charles Wesley, and a host of others all saw truth and righteousness deteriorated, and under the unction of the Holy Spirit, they went to repair the damage and went to help with the work of rebuilding, building God's temple. These were reformers. They were repairers of the breach, and they had helped to continue to build the structure, the temple of God's church. Friends, when we read about Zerubbabel, when we read about Ezra, when we read about Nehemiah, we see in their stories the work of the Reformation, extending from the days of Wycliffe and Luther all the way down into our present day. Isaiah said that they would be called repairers of the breach, restorer of paths to dwell in. I'm going to put up on the screen for you a quote from Prophets and Kings I shared with you before. This is page 678. Ellen White says, the work of restoration and reform carried on by the returned exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah present a picture of a work of what, friends? Spiritual restoration that is to be wrought in the closing days of this earth's history when every divine institution is to be restored. And so the work began. The work began with the great men of old. The first thing Zerubbabel did when he went back down there into Jerusalem, what was the first thing he did? According to Ezra chapter 3, let's take a quick look. Ezra chapter 3, the first thing Zerubbabel did when upon returning to Jerusalem was to erect an altar on the site of the ancient altar in the temple court. Notice what it says here in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. And notice verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of the countries, they set the altar on its base and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. And you can continue to read about what he did there on that day. So the altar, that altar that was built there was the altar of burnt offerings. It was the place where innocent animals were brought and were killed and sacrificed for the sins of the people. That place prefigured every time the priest ministered there, every time people would come and offer their sacrifice. That event, those times, that place prefigured the coming of the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. Men like Wycliffe and Luther, contrary to the church and what they believed, shared scriptures that revealed that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ and not by penance and not by indulgence. Against great opposition and the risk of their own lives, these men restored the great truths of the Bible that had deteriorated over the course of time. Just like Zerubbabel, first things first, building the altar. God's reformers built the altar, pointed people back to salvation, righteousness by faith. The next thing Zerubbabel did after erecting the altar was he laid the foundation for the new temple. And you can read that there in verse 11. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. And they laid the foundation of the house of the Lord. In the days of the Protestant reformers, men like Jerome and Huss and Zwingli and Calvin, contrary to the teachings of the established church, were sharing that salvation comes through Jesus alone and not through the church and not through the church's priests. And again, some of these men laid down their lives as they sought to restore the great truths of the Bible that had deteriorated over the course of time. Salvation by faith alone. Salvation in Jesus alone. Ezra came along a little later on in the scene, back there in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And the Bible says that he was a man of deep piety, a man of deep prayer, and he was dedicated to studying and obeying and sharing the word of God. And you can read the story in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. All the people gathered together to hear the book of the law. And like Ezra, who made copies of the book of the law to be widely distributed among God's people of that time, men during the Protestant Reformation like Luther, like Wycliffe, like William Tyndale, and others who translated the Bible into the common vernacular of the people so they could read the Bible for themselves rather than have the church, rather than have the priest tell them what it said and what it meant. The Bible was seen by the believers in that day as their only rule of faith and their only rule of practice over the traditions and over the superstitions of the Dark Ages church. Possessing a Bible of your own in the Middle Ages subjected people to fines, imprisonment, and even death. But the truth needed to be restored, and God's temple church still needed to be built. Well, in the completion of the temple, under the supervision of Zerubbabel, and later the restoration of the members of the priesthood to their ancient rights and privileges, we might see also the truth of the sanctuary emerge outside and during the Reformation period, and the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers being restored, teachings contrary to the beliefs of the Eucharist, teachings contrary to the beliefs held by the Middle Ages church regarding the confessional and confession of sins to a priest. We might even see in Nehemiah's building of the wall the restoration of God's law after being dismissed and denigrated for many, many years. Through the first and through the second great Advent awakenings of the 18th and the 19th centuries, the wonderful truths of the second coming of Jesus, the state of the dead, the Sabbath, the sanctuary, and the spirit of prophecy, and they came to the forefront. And God's truth from that day continues to be restored. God's temple church continues to take form as new adherents are added to the structure by faith in Christ and His Word. And today, friends, those restored truths of God's Word, the restored truths of God's Word are embodied in a very special message to be taken to the entire world that we read about in Revelation 14, and I'd like to read this for you. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. This restored truth is embodied in this three-point message that's to go to the entire world before Jesus comes. John said, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed them, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. A three-point message. All these truths restored, embodied in this three-point message that is to go to the ends of the world. That's to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people before Jesus Christ comes again. A call to worship God the Creator. A call to honor and keep His law. A call to worship God and keep the Sabbath holy. A call to hasten and declare the return of Jesus. A call that we're living in the day of judgment. But must the building of the church continue indefinitely? Will there be no end to its construction? Will the breach never be repaired? Will we ever get to experience what Luke writes in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who is preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. When will the Reformation be over? After all, Solomon's temple was completed. After all, Zerubbabel's temple was completed. Surely this temple will be completed as well. And I've got to tell you, friends, it will. It certainly will. Other buildings in the past that we looked at the beginning of this message took a long time to build, but none compared to the length of time it has taken for God to build His temple, church on the earth. Over 1,900 years it has taken to be built. It has been built slowly, faced with setbacks and opposition, but has taken perfect shape over the centuries. It's on its right course for completion any time now. God has taken care of His building of His temple church. And like the stones of the building at Solomon's temple, God has carved us out of the world, brought us into His workshop to have those rough edges removed. And finally, He desires to polish us by His divine hand, to make us glimmer and shine, to emit the light of God's goodness in a dark and a dreary world. When Solomon's temple was built, what did God do to mark its completion? Do you remember? He filled the temple with His presence and with His power. 1 Kings 8 tells us, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house." What about Zerubbabel's temple? Although Zerubbabel's temple didn't meet with an immediate manifestation of God's presence and power, what did God do to mark its completion some years later? God promised through the prophet Haggai these words, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this temple with my glory. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts." So 400 years later, into the temple precincts, God in human flesh walked. He talked, He taught, and He healed, and He blessed the children. Truly, the glory of this temple was greater than the glory that was manifested of Solomon's temple. But in these final days, when every divine institution is to be restored, how will God mark the completion of His work? Notice again what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Now notice, "in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together," notice, "for a what, friends? At the dwelling place of God by or in the Spirit." It's God's desire to mark the completion of His work with the manifestation of Himself reflected in the church. Whenever God lives, wherever He lives, He always reveals Himself. Wherever God lives, He always shows. Reflected in the polished lives of His people, of you and of me, He longs to reveal His glory, His character to the world who believes everything contrary about who God really is. The glory of God filled Solomon's temple. The Son of God graced the steps and presence of Zerubbabel's temple. But sadly, in God's last day church, the church of Laodicea, Jesus is seen standing on the outside of the church, wanting to get inside. Not inside, but outside. Not like He desires, He's waiting for entrance. And the secret to a completed work is Christ in the heart of the individual members of the church and in the heart of the temple church today. But Jesus, He can't live and dwell as a man in our hearts, can He? No, He can't. Instead, who is He sent to live and abide and dwell in us? That's right. He sent the Holy Spirit, His divine presence, His divine power. Jesus said, "I send you the Holy Spirit." Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, said, speaking to the church, he said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He doesn't force his way in, of course. We have to invite him in to our lives. Friends, we began this series by looking at Jesus walking up and down the seven churches, those golden lampstands. Christ comes to the church at the time of Laodicea, this period of time, and he notices that the light on the candlestick is flickering. It's not quite ready to go out, but it's not burning brightly either. And as our contemporary high priest, like the high priest in the ancient temple, it's his pleasure to minister to and serve his church in order that it might shine brighter. It appears as though the candlestick in Laodicea needs to be cleaned. It also seems as though the wick in Laodicea needs to be trimmed a little bit. But what is the primary work, the primary ingredient for the lamp in order for it to shine? What's the primary ingredient? In order for fire to be fire and to survive, it needs fuel. It needs fuel. Fire needs fuel. And the fuel for the lamp is oil. Laodiceans need more fuel. Laodiceans need the Holy Spirit. And it was the same thing in the days of Zerubbabel as he worked to restore and rebuild the temple. In a vision given to him, to Zechariah, one of the prophets helping Israel at that time, God showed him a lampstand of solid gold. And on top of the lampstand was a bowl with oil on the top of it. And on the lampstands were seven lamps with, on top of the lampstand were seven lamps with seven golden, or with golden pipes, seven pipes. And on either side of the seven branched candelabra were two olive trees. And the angel asked Zechariah, "Do you understand what it is you're looking at?" And Zechariah says, "I do not understand." And the angel said, "How is it that you do not understand?" And then the angel gave the response, and this was the response he gave to Zechariah. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That the work was hard in the days of Zerubbabel and the building of the temple. There were great obstacles in the way that seemed impossible to overcome. And so God came to Zerubbabel to remind him that he wouldn't be able to complete the task in his own strength, in his own power. It couldn't be accomplished. It would be only with the cooperation of the people, with the Holy Spirit working in them and through them, could they ever hope that the work could be done. And friends, it's the same in the last days. It's the same message today for those who've been called repairers of the breach, restorer of paths to dwell in. The way may seem difficult at times. There is resistance to God's last day truth. Not everyone, not even the professed followers of Jesus, want to submit themselves to the shaping and the refining process to be fitted in the temple structure. Today, many Christians want an easier gospel, not the full gospel, that calls for a decided change and transformation of character. Today, many Christians don't want to accept that there is a law to be obeyed by the grace of God. Today, many Christians don't want to believe that we are living in the final judgment hour of Earth's history. They're content to live their own lives, content to do their own thing, irrespective of the consequences. And friends, unfortunately, it seems like God's last day church is faring about the same way. Sleeping saints. But we're told in Matthew chapter 25, in that beautiful parable Jesus shared of the 10 bridesmaids, while they all slumbered and slept, half of them, however, had prepared for an emergency. They'd purchased enough oil. And the question is for you and me today, do we have enough oil? One particular New Year's Day, when they do the Tournament of Roses parade, a beautiful float that was coming down the parade suddenly sputtered and it quit. It was out of gas. The whole parade was held up until somebody could get a can of fuel. The amusing thing was that this particular float represented the Standard Oil Company. With all of its vast oil reserves and resources, they were out of fuel. Friends, may it never be said of God's last day people. May it never be said. As God poured out his spirit on the early church to begin the temple building process, so he intends today to do the same thing in the work of completion, completing that temple building. In closing, I want to read to you a few paragraphs from the book Acts of the Apostles. The commission that Christ gave to the disciples, they fulfilled as their messengers. And I want you to think, as you're listening to the work of the apostles, this is our work. They fulfilled the commission as the messengers of the cross went forth to proclaim the gospel. There were people up to that time who had never before witnessed such a revelation of the glory of God. Through cooperation of the Spirit, the apostles did a work that shook the world. The gospel carried in a single generation to every nation. The results that attended the ministry of the chosen apostles of Christ were magnificent. At the beginning of their ministry, some of them were uneducated, but their consecration to the cause of their master was unreserved. And under his instruction, they gained a preparation for the great work committed to them. Grace and truth reigned in their hearts, inspiring their motives and controlling their actions. Their lives were hid with Christ in God, and self was lost sight of, submerged in the depths of infinite love. The disciples were men who knew how to speak and pray sincerely, men who could take hold of the might of the strength of Israel. How closely they stood by the side of God and bound their personal honor to his throne. Jehovah was their God. His honor was their honor. His truth was their truth. Any attack made upon the gospel was as if cutting deep into their souls. And with every power of their being, they battled for the cause of Christ. They could hold forth the word of life. They couldn't hold forth the word of life because they'd received the heavenly anointing. They expected much and therefore they attempted much. Christ had revealed himself to them and to him they looked for guidance. She goes on to say their understanding of truth and their power to withstand opposition were proportionate to their conformity to God's will. Jesus Christ, the wisdom and power of God, was the theme of every discourse. His name, the only name given under heaven, whereby men can be saved, was by them exalted. And as they proclaimed the completeness of Christ, the risen Savior, their words moved hearts and men and women were won to the gospel. Multitudes who had reviled the Savior's name and despised his power now confessed themselves disciples of the crucified one. Not in their own power did the apostles accomplish their mission, but in the power of the living God. Their work was not easy. The opening labors of the Christian church were attended by hardship and bitter grief. In their work, the disciples constantly encountered privation, calumny, and persecution, and they counted not their lives dear unto themselves and rejoiced that they were called to suffer for Christ. Irresolution, indecision, weakness of purpose found no place in their efforts. They were willing to be spent and be spent. The consciousness of the responsibility resting on them purified and enriched their experience, and the grace of heaven was revealed in the conquest they achieved for Christ. With the might of omnipotence, God worked through them to make the gospel triumphant. And she closes, and this is page 600. Zeal for God and his cause moved the disciples to bear witness to the gospel with mighty power. Should not a like zeal fire our hearts with a determination to tell the story of redeeming love of Christ and him crucified? It is the privilege of every Christian to not only look for, but to hasten the coming of Jesus. Oh, friends, that we would experience the words written by John the Revelator, after these things I saw another angel flying, coming down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. The glory didn't fill the temple, it filled the earth. Why? Why the earth? Because that's the place where God's people are scattered across this globe, upholding Jesus, upholding the truth, and sharing and hastening the coming of the Lord. When we humble our hearts, when we continue to experience deepening repentance experience, when we confess our sins, when we obey God's word, when we let God correct our way and repair the breaches in our own lives, when we engage ourselves in ministry, serving our Lord, then and only then, Can we expect that we will experience the presence and the power of God in our lives for a finished work as the disciples experienced the power of God in their lives at the beginning of the work? Don't you desire the tremendous outpouring of God's Spirit for a finished work? Soon the work will be finished. The temple church on earth will be built, and Jesus will come and ransom his people. And then it will be said, as it's recorded in Revelation 7, therefore we are before the throne of God, and we serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among us. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Don't you long for this more than anything else?
Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do.
Desire today to have the Spirit of God be breathed on you today, not just today, but asking God to breathe His Spirit on us each and every day. Our experience today, friends, needs to be different than it was yesterday. Our experience today needs to be different and more enhanced even than those during the days of the Reformation. For this is the days of the final, the last of the Reformation. And we need to be all that God desires us to be. And we can only be that as God's Spirit lives and dwells in us. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank you that you've called us in this day of Earth's history to be repairers of the breach, restorer of paths to dwell in, living in the final days of the Reformation, when your church building, the temple church on earth, will be finished and completed, and you will mark its completion with your presence and your power by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, we can experience this now. And as we experience it now, may it be less of us and more about Him, emptying ourselves of self, allowing you to fill us up with your Holy Spirit. He who came to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to lead and guide us into all truth, this great gift of Jesus to us, work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, we pray. And thank you, Lord, for calling us. Thank you, Lord, for equipping us. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to be all that you desire us to be. And we give you praise and thanks. Now bless us and keep us. And Lord, may you make your face shine upon us. Be merciful and gracious to us and grant us peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.